you a little while to get myself organized. Noah, are you able to help me? Yeah? Right. Those of you who haven't got Bible, I have printed the psalm out that I'm going to talk about, because otherwise I think you'll get hopelessly lost. Because I'm going to be backwards and forwards. In a little while, after I've sort of introduced what I'm going to say, I have hopefully got three helpers who are going to come and read for us. Okay. But just to introduce a little bit first. I'm going to talk about Psalm 68. It's perhaps a little bit of an obscure psalm, one we don't read very often, maybe. But it's got a really important place in my heart, because God used it a long while ago to call me to something he was asking me to do. And recognizing that I have a big mouth and sometimes a loud voice, he used some words in there that say, I can't even see them now. Verse 11, the Lord announces the word, and the women who proclaim it are a mighty throng. To answer my, not me, that I was saying. There were a mighty throng of women that he wanted to use to speak his word, so why couldn't I be one of them? But interestingly, that verse disappeared from my Bible. And for some years, I could not find it. I knew it was Psalm 66, verse 11. And I opened my Bible and it wasn't there. 68, sorry. Did I say 67? No wonder I had problems. Thank you. I knew it was Psalm 66, verse 11. I knew exactly... Did I say 60? Perhaps I'm talking about the wrong psalm. Oh dear, 68, verse 11. That's the one. And I knew, the point is, I knew where it was on the page, but I couldn't find it. The reason I couldn't find it is I'd swapped my version of the Bible and it had been translated differently. But I got a new Bible a little while ago and I opened it and I found the verse again. So that was on my mind when Andy approached me and asked me to speak. And I thought, well, I'll have a go at Psalm 68 without really looking at it very much. So I have been through the valley of complete and utter doubt with this sermon, not knowing whether it was really what I was going to talk about or not. But I really felt convinced that God didn't want me to talk about that verse, but he did want to share with me, and hopefully through me, you as well, lots of things about it. And it became really clear to me as I sort of read it and dwelt in it a bit, that this psalm is all about God's presence. As I started to study it, because it was hard, and I delved therefore into some concordances and commentaries, it became clear that David wrote this psalm, and he wrote it for that time when he brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, the time when he was bringing the presence of God right into the heart of the nation. And he wrote it for that, and it actually starts with the words that were always used as the Levites lifted the Ark to carry it in front of the people. Also, when you look at it, the psalm portrays that journey of God from Egypt right to Jerusalem with his people. His journey of being present with them. And also, because of that, it's used at the Jewish festival of Pentecost, or the Festival of Weeks. It's a time, yeah, when the Jewish nation celebrate harvest, the first fruits of the harvest of wheat. But also, it's a time when they look back to their time at Sinai, which was traditionally 50 days after their exodus from Egypt. So it's a psalm all about being in the presence of God. And so I felt that that's what God wanted me to talk about today, the aspects of being in the presence of God that this psalm talks about. Now, I think when you read this, it kind of talks in three voices. So that is why I have got three people to come and read it for us. So Malaika, James, Barney, are you still here? Have I lost Malaika? Okay. Are we ready? Now, if this works, I hope you will hear the three different voices. So you three stand together here somewhere, and our clever technical people will probably keep scrolling, but they're each going to read different verses. Okay, off you go. Huddle a bit closer so that it picks up. Okay, go for it.
May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him, may you blow them away like smoke, as wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God.
But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Exalt him who rides on the cloud. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord.
A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land.
When you, God, went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel.
You gave abundant showers, O God. You refreshed your weary inheritance. Your people settled in it, and from your bounty, God, you provided for the poor.
The Lord announces the word, and the women who proclaim it, it are a mighty throng. Kings and armies flee in haste. The women at home divide the plunder. Even while you sleep among the sheepfolds, the wings of my dove are sheathed with silver, its feathers with shining gold.
When the Almighty scattered the kings in the land, it was like snow fallen on Mount Zalmon, Mount Bashan, majestic mountain, and Mount Bashan, the rugged mountain. Why gaze in envy, you rugged mountain, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever?
The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. Where you ascended on high, when you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there.
Praise be to the Lord, to God our Saviour, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from the death.
Surely God will crush the heads of his enemies, the hairy crowns of those who go on in their sins. The Lord says, I will bring them from Bashan. I will bring them from the depths of the sea, that your feet may wade in the blood of your foes, while the tongues of your dogs have their share.
Your procession, God, has come into view, the procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. In front are the singers, after them the musicians. With them are the young women playing the tambourines. Praise God in the great congregation. Praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. There is a little tribe of Benjamin leading them. There the great throng of Judah's princes, and there the princes of Zebulun and Naphtali.
Summon your power, God. Show us your strength. Our God, as you have done before, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you gifts. Rebuke the beast among the reeds, the herd of bulls among the calves of the nations. Humbled may the beast bring bars of silver, scatter the nations who delight in war. Envoys will come from Egypt. Cush will submit herself to God.
Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides across the highest heavens, the ancient heavens, who thunders with mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens. You, God, are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God.
Amen. Thank you. Now you know why I didn't want to read it. If you were following it up there, if it was a different version, some of it will have been very different. Because one of the tricky things about this psalm is apparently it's got things in that are really difficult to translate and can be translated very, very different ways. So, what I am going to attempt now is three very quick sweeps through this psalm, which is why you've got it in front of you. Yes, of course you may. Not us. That's perfectly all right. Okay, three very, very quick sweeps. Because I think it shows us what life in the presence of God is like. Lots of hard words and weird language, but I think it's got a lot to teach us about the presence of God. And the first thing I want to talk about is those three voices that I hope you picked up. The first voice that James was reading that comes in and out of the psalm is the voice of victory. God's presence is a place of victory. I read through it and I thought, oh gosh, it's one of those bloodthirsty, violent ones. But actually, when you really look at it, you know, I used to work with a guy who is not a Christian, and he used to say, Old Testament, angry God, New Testament, loving God. But it's not like that at all, is it? But there are times when the Old Testament doesn't sit very readily with us. But when I really looked at it, okay, there's quite a bit about battles, and there is a bit about paddling in the blood of your enemies, which is a bit distasteful to us these days, isn't it? But if you really read it, God is given the credit. It doesn't say, oh, you whipped them, did you? It says, God went out before you. And we see God as strong, sovereign, in command of nature and the elements. No enemy can stand before him because it's his battle. And we need to know that in our lives, that it's his battle, not our battle. Okay, our role, Ephesians 6 tells us, doesn't it? A passage I'm sure most of us know really well, Ephesians 6, 12 to 18, tell us that what we do is we put on the armour and we stand in prayer. That's our role. This psalm is talking about that. He's talking about God's strength, God winning the battles. The presence of God is a place of victory. The second voice that comes through, and this voice I think cuts in to all that. There's not many verses, but really powerful, really succinct as well, and just says it all in very few words, is the voice of compassion. Verses 5 and 6, 9 and 10, 19 and 20 describe for us the Father heart of God and God's purpose to be in relationship with people, to have us in his presence and be present with us, be in relationship, in community with us, is his purpose, to love and to cherish, to be present and active. And we see his heart as well. We see his heart to supply the needs of all the disadvantaged. Right? The widows and orphans get a mention, the lonely, prisoners, the poor, the weary, the burdened. God is with them all. And they will receive what they need when they come to him. In contrast to the rebellious who don't receive. Because to be in rebellion means we don't want to be with God. We don't want to be in his presence. And so being in that place where we don't want to be with him, we can't receive from him either. And that place is described as a sun-scorched land, barren and an uncomfortable place. Only in his presence will we find that our needs are met and we find the grace to face and overcome the circumstances. Not only that, but dwelling in his presence, his concerns become our concerns too, and his compassion rubs off on us and activates us. So few verses, but that second voice has so much to say. The third voice, really tricky. Barney, you did a brilliant job with that, because it It reads like quite a lot of nonsense. Because it's the heavenly perspective. It's David is seeing in the heavenlies. He's trying to describe what he's seeing. And we get verses like God riding on a cloud. We get wings of doves sheathed in silver and feathers of shining gold in verse 13. Not to mention mountains that have got emotions. This is the heavenly perspective. And David is seeing that and describing it. And as we dwell in the presence of God, he'll speak his perspective and his meaning into our hearts. I love that word, dwell. It gives me a sense of kind of lingering, of remaining, of staying, of resting, not hurrying away. Something that goes on and on and on. And that, I think, is where the challenge is. Is that our experience? I mean, Elaine shared with us earlier really clearly that we do carry God's presence with us. Sometimes we don't know that we're carrying God's presence, but we do carry it. But do we always experience it? Do we know that victory? Do we sense our needs being met by God? Do we feel his compassion stirring us to action? Do we see things from his perspective or from ours? My second quick sweep through, you'll be glad that's number one over. By the way, I have no watch on, so somebody needs to tell me to stop eventually. Okay, second sweep through, again, is as I studied this and studied what all the commentators said about it. This psalm, as I said, was used in that procession when David finally got it right and he brought the ark up to Jerusalem. And those first two verses, where are we? May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. Those words are the words that were always said when the ark was picked up and carried right from the time of Sinai. Those are words that Moses had said every time the ark was picked up and taken ahead of them. So that's why we're pretty certain that's what this psalm was intended for. David tried to bring the ark up to Jerusalem and made a mess of it. And he went away, and reading between the lines a little bit, he thought about it and prayed about it and did some research and worked out how he should have done it. And he realized that he needed the Levites carrying the ark. He needed a procession. He needed praise, he needed musical instruments, he needed dancing and singing to celebrate what he was doing. And he needed to fall in line, he felt, with what Moses had said and use those words to say, this is what we're doing, we recognise who our God is. But as you look through the first half of the psalm, you see verses that refer back to God being with the nation of Israel from the moment they came out of Egypt. Let me quickly take you through. So verse 1 and 2 are about the procession, and it's described in 1 Chronicles 15, if anybody wants to go and look back at it, the procession that that David led. Then we have a description of the beginning of the Exodus. The wicked are the Egyptians who perished when the sea was divided and Israel went across, and then the Egyptians perished at God's hands while Israel celebrated. That's the moment of Exodus recorded. In just a few verses, David's charting their whole history. Verses 4 to 6 describe the life in God's presence while they were at Sinai, when God turned them from a group of slaves back into his people. He gave them the law. He made them a community. He dwelt with them at Sinai on the mountain in the cloud. He was as close as he could get to them. And then verse 7 to 10 reflect on God with them in the wilderness, leading them forward in front of them in that pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire when they were moving after dark, and providing for them manna from heaven. Verses 11 to 14 a representative of the battles that took place to conquer the land, to drive the people out, and to hold the land as well. Then 15 to 18 represents the moment that they're in as they're singing this psalm. They're bringing the ark up to Jerusalem's hill. Not the highest hill, that's the bit about Bashan and so on. There are higher hills, I believe, those of you who have been to Israel, around Jerusalem. It's high, but there are some higher ones. God chose Jerusalem's hill, so that's where they're going to. So he's coming to the center of his people again. His presence would be in Jerusalem. David wanted God's presence at the heart of his government. God's been with his people all the time, but they've not always dwelt with him, we know, from the stories of the Old Testament, from the Judges and Chronicles and so on. But David wants a new beginning with God at the center. So round about verse 18, it's kind of like being on the summit of a hill. David's looking back to where they've been, and he's looking on to where they're going next. And he starts to prophesy. He prophesies future victories in verses 21 to 23. He prophesies the coming together of a united nation in verse 27. The kingdoms haven't been divided yet, but he talks about Benjamin and Judah, that's Saul's tribe and his tribe, coming together in celebration. He wants no division between the people who'd supported Saul and the people who'd supported him. But also he then sees Zebulun and Naphtali, which are two of the northern tribes. In a 70 years' time, the kingdoms will split, and there'll be Benjamin and Judah in the south, making the tribe, the nation of Judah, and the other tribes in the north making Israel, and they're separate. This, David is seeing them coming together and celebrating together, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. So he's prophesying ahead of time. And then he prophesies too, he talks about the ark coming into the temple in verse 29. There is no temple. When Jesus brought the ark to Jerusalem, he reconstructed a tent as they'd had before. And it was only under Solomon that there was a temple. But David is looking forward and saying, you will be in your temple. And to that temple, the wealthy rulers from all around will come and bring gifts. And that's exactly what we read of in the time of Solomon. So David's looking forward. But he's looking forward to other things too. And Paul recognises this, as I'll explain in just a minute. But these verses, sort of 18 to 20, as I said, kind of stand at a pinnacle, a pivot point. But in the prophetic voice, in that presence of God, where David is seeing what God is doing spread out before him, we get verses that talk to us about Jesus. We get verses that talk about the pivot point of history. Verses 19 to 20 stand out. They describe the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. If we read them again, if I can find them hiding away in here, we read, when you ascended on high, you took many captives, you received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Saviour, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the Sovereign Lord comes escape from death. And just to remind us, we know that when the ark reached its destination, whether it was in a tent or later in the temple, it was put in a very special place called the Holy of Holies. And that was separated from the holy place. So we've got the holy place and the most holy place, separated by a big, thick, richly decorated curtain. It's described in Exodus 26, and it's described again in Hebrews in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And behind that curtain, that was where, in the Jewish mindset of the time, that was where God dwelt. That was such a holy place, where the presence of God was so thick that you couldn't survive unless you were a very special priest, the high priest, unless you had offered a blood sacrifice. You could go in once a year. And they were so afraid of what the presence of God could do, they actually tied a string to the foot of the high priest, so that when he went in, if he couldn't cope being in the presence of God, they could pull him out. We cannot undervalue the presence of God. But what Jesus did on the cross, Matthew, Mark and Luke all tell us that at the moment that Jesus died, and did have in mind at one point to act all this out, but I decided that I thought most of the children would rather go and watch VeggieTales. So I want you to imagine that we've carried the ark in and we've placed it behind, I had in mind, some green crepe paper to represent the curtain. At the moment that Jesus died, that was torn in two from top to bottom. God tore that curtain down. He said, no more Holy of Holies. I am going to be present with my people. God promised to be present with us. We have free access. It occurred to me too that, like the picture in Revelation, and I didn't look at the scripture up, like the picture in Revelation of the streams coming out of the temple, he tore that curtain in two and his presence streamed out, as well as us having free access. We can imagine it as his presence streamed out. He is everywhere for us. So, we get the message, I hope, that we too can dwell in God's presence. But it's our choice. A little bit like our cat, who we lost earlier this year. But our cat, very, very old, dwelt with us a long time. Sometimes he dwelt more than others. He had a cat flap, and in his youth, he was out. He would arrive back for food. He would arrive back through his cat flap if it rained or if it got too cold. And I think sometimes we can be a little bit like that with God's presence. We'll choose to come into it when we're hungry. We choose to come into it when it's cold and uncomfortable outside. But as our cat got older, he learned that when he went out, he often got into trouble. I'm sure he was as bad as all the others, but frequently his excursions involved being bitten, scratched, trips to the vet, because he got into bother. And then he'd come back looking very sorry for himself. But as he got older, he went out less. He really did dwell with us. We knew we had a cat then. He was on our feet. Wherever we sat down, he would be curled up with us. He wanted to be close. So it's our choice. Do we go out through the people flap and do it on our own, or do we choose to stay with God? I know what I want to do, but I don't think I'm there yet. So I might just be talking to myself. Paul saw the significance of this psalm. He quotes it in Ephesians 4. He says, "But grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives." And other versions say, "He led a host of captives in his train. And he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. You see, Paul realized these verses are talking about Jesus' work on the cross. He realized that that work had three phases. It had Jesus' death, which ripped the curtain in two and made the way clear. It has his resurrection, which is the bit that conquers death. And it had his ascension. And his ascension is the point at which we are told that that's when the Holy Spirit could come. As Jesus stood saying goodbye to his disciples at the beginning of Acts, and when he's talking to them at the end of John, he says, I've got to go, because when I go, I can send back the Holy Spirit. And so those three parts make the complete work of Jesus on the cross. And in terms of the Jewish festivals, looking forward to that, we start at Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrating the Exodus and coming out of Egypt. And by the time they get to Pentecost, we're looking to the coming of the Holy Spirit. So many people think that the disciples were gathered in that one place because they knew that was the day. They knew, because they knew their Old Testament, they knew their festivals, that this was the day that the Holy Spirit would come. So, just to finish, and this is going to have been quite short, I've gone through very quickly. What I want to know is, how do I dwell in God's presence? And this is the moment at which I'm trusting that I'm not going to be treading on any toes, because it could, or if I found out when I looked at an email from Andy earlier in the week, that this topic is coming up on the autumn preaching plan. So I am trusting God that I'm just sort of painting broad brushstrokes of an introduction. But it strikes me, sweep through the psalm, that it tells us a lot about how do I dwell in